All right, let's come back together for our last session. And then we'll have a time, I go for just a little bit here, and we'll have some time for a Q&A, maybe some more time to chat. One thing I wanted to add, I had intended to say it when we were talking about a public theology, and that is the role of institutions. Institutions are essential to any social world. And one of the challenges that we have that the second century doesn't have is the loss of institutions. So we have we have to live in a world in which institutions, many of which we've beloved, that be it churches, schools, whatever, we are grappling with the loss of them. And one live conversation right now is how do we both interact? Do we create new institutions or we try to revive old institutions? That's a live question. There's a book back there by Yuval Levin called A Time to Build that is taking this question head on. And I think I see some of the same thing going on in the early church. And I do think, and I want to say this about Oren, whom I love dearly, and not just because my middle name is Oren, which happens to be a kindred spirit, is what he is doing here I see as the creation of a new institution, an institute, right? Preparing people for the kind of social world that in which we live. These are new institutions that arise, that are necessary, that are new kinds of initiatives. I also see the kind of catechetical instruction or discipleship that's happening in an institute like this as meeting a need of facing a culture in which Christianity looks a whole lot like the second century. And I see Oren, and I see what's happening at Watermark and a lot of other institutions, I mean, this great church kind of leading the way in that. This is an expression of new kinds of initiatives that are meeting the needs of the church and helping the church prepare and face. Yet at the same time, there's struggle, because what do we do with old institutions? Old institutions of education, old schools. And I think you're going to see, we can perhaps discuss this in the Q&A, it's maybe a both and. How do we at times recover institutions we can recover, and how do we at times just say, hey, we need to start new initiatives? I could get into early Christian schools. The early church fathers began their own schools because they obviously were not welcome in the philosophical schools. So they started their own institutions. And so there's a long history of Christians starting institutions, starting initiatives through which we instruct and teach our beloved Christian doctrine and our Christian morality. I want to end with this. What I think is probably one of, if not the most important virtue to begin cultivating in this world, and that's what I see the virtue of fortitude or of courage. And in this last talk, I'm going to talk about hope. If you read any of the literature I suggested or other literature on the rise of Christianity from the first century, from the apostles to the Constantine in the fourth century and the rise of Christendom, you'll see that the one thing that the Roman world could not grapple with, and that's hope. There was no hope for those who lived within the average mundane lives of Roman society. In fact, if you read, and there's plenty of works on this, if you read the Iliad and the Odyssey, and you read some of the great Roman plays, you will not find discussion of hope. And so, of course, I title Hope is a Good Thing, which is like the Shawshank Redemption coming through, right? I can't think about hope without quoting that. A beautiful movie and an image, an illustration of hope. And it's funny, as I read the early church, as I read the fathers from the apostles, from Acts, all the way up through, I just see this beautiful image of hope. And I see over and over and over again the recognition and the conviction that, you know, this world, it may pass away, but Christ will come again in glory. He will judge the living and the dead, and he will establish a kingdom that has no end. And the Christians, as they were marginalized, had to rest in hope. Hope permeated and colored their constant interactions. On your outline, I give you, I think the book of Acts is framed by hope in the kingdom of God. I cite Acts 1:8 there, right? Acts 1:8, when the apostles gathered with our Lord. Is it now? Are you going to bring the kingdom now? Let's see it. Come on, baby, let's bring it. We need it. And as he says, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs the Lord has created. But you will receive the Spirit and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Right? Then, if you go to the end, the closing lines of the book of Acts. What do the closing lines of the book of Acts say? There Paul lived for 2 years and welcomed all, proclaiming the kingdom of God. Right? The book of Acts closes with this beautiful allusion to the kingdom of God. And it's this note at which Paul is there teaching. And thus, I think the early church had to resonate and live in this hope. It didn't mean they weren't frustrated. It didn't mean they were challenged. It didn't mean that they didn't face all kinds of challenges. This notion of kingdom of God, one of my favorite little paragraphs, is in an early Christian writer named Justin Martyr. The beginning, he's writing an apology to Antoninus Pius, who was emperor. Antoninus Pius probably didn't read it. We don't know that these things actually made their way. But at any rate, he's writing to a Roman society, and he's saying, you hear Christians talk about this coming kingdom. You hear Christians talk about this coming kingdom of God. And the emperor was nervous because the emperor heard these Christians talking about a kingdom, and the emperor's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Who is this king that's going to come? And Justin writes and basically says, when we speak about a kingdom, this is on the quote on your handout, we speak about a kingdom that is from God. Because if it was a human kingdom, if we were looking for an earthly kingdom, we might as well pinch incense to Caesar, run out, raise an army, march into Rome, and take you down. But we don't do that. We don't do that because our God has created this world. Our God has given you life and breath. You are only in your position of political power because in God's providence and transcendence, he has allowed it for this season. Right? So, that kingdom of God is going to come. And a lot of people, when they think about hope, one of the challenges we have is so much of our hope has been truncated, I think. We often have a gospel and we often evangelize with the hope that you go to heaven to be with Jesus when you die. You know, this kind of floating with Jesus. Now that is true, that is right, and that is good. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the Christian hope is so much more than that. The Christian hope is so much more beautiful, more compelling, more wonderful. The Christian hope is like a Revelation 19 when the king will ride in glory. In Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eye and there'll be no more crying and no more pain, for the old things have passed away and the new have come. Now, in the early church, you'll find two threads that they emphasize in a Christian hope, the coming kingdom and the resurrection. These two threads they talk about often, and this unsettled the Roman mind. And these are two things I think we continue to emphasize today, and I think we do so in a way that is continually promoting hope. I demonstrate the Christian hope using two illustrations of early Christian martyrdom. Now, I'll say two notes about martyrdom. There are those who write today that often disparage early Christian martyrdom for a variety of reasons. Okay? People who write today, particularly outside the church, argue that Christians are politically motivated or they're writing their early Christian martyrdoms, they're being outlandish. And perhaps in some of those claims are more reflective of the way Christian martyrdom has been used today. And I'll add this. When we look at early Christian martyrdom, martyrdom was not widespread. It was not everywhere at all places and at all times. But I hope you saw from Pliny, from Celsus, from Lucian, from other texts, it wasn't just an issue of martyrdom. It was an issue of a culture that was set against the church. In other words, martyrdom is not just about martyrdom. Martyrdom is merely the last peg of a posture, a cultural posture that is rejecting the church for all the reasons I gave. So the early church would record accounts of early Christian martyrdom. These accounts would be written down and distributed in letters as a way to reinforce Christian fortitude or Christian courage and Christian hope. these letters would circulate in the early church. One of the earliest letters we have are the letters written to the churches of Lyon and Vienne. I have been to, you can go in the second, in Lyon, France today, you can go to the little amphitheater where these martyrdoms took place. Eusebius, a fourth century church father, records this letter for us and describes what the early Christians were facing in terms of martyrdom. I, of course, took this letter and I dragged my wife, my mother, and my two-year-old daughter, who were all very excited to go read about early Christian martyrdom. Once you know, they were ecstatic. But of course, I'm a little dramatic. We got there to the little amphitheater in Lyon, and I stood outside this chain link fence, and I read the accounts of early, this small Roman amphitheater where these took place. I could go into the history of the church at Lyon. It has to do with the interaction between the barbarians and the Romans, and this desire between both groups to just get rid of the Christians in that region, kind of on the outskirts of the empire. But I want to read just a portion of this. This is the opening on your reading selections. I want you to notice a couple things that kind of correspond to what we've said. The letter opens, "We can't accurately tell or describe in detail the magnitude of the distress in this region. The fury of the heathen against the saints, the sufferings of the witnesses," that is, those who had been faithful. "For with all his strength, the enemy fell upon us, giving us a foretaste of his unrestrained activity among us. He used every means to familiarize and train his own subjects against his servants. Not only were we excluded from houses, from baths, from forums, but it was forbidden for any one of us to appear in public place whatsoever. But the grace of God acted as our general against him. It rescued the weak and set them on firm pillars, able through patience to bear against the whole force of the assaults of the wicked ones. These encounters endured every shame and torture. They made light of their sufferings. They hurried on to Christ, showing the reality that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is revealed in us." They are quoting Romans 8. They are encouraging, the Christians are encouraging one another with Romans 8. "The sufferings of the present moment are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us." And they go on. "First, they endured evils heaped upon them, mockings, beatings, draggings, robberies, stonings, imprisonment, anything the infuriated mob delighted to inflict upon those who consider bitter enemies. They brought to the forum by a tribune of soldiers. They had charge over the city. They examined the presence of the whole crowd. They confessed. They were shut up until the governor arrived." You could go on, and it walks you through the way martyrdom took place. There was actually a group of about 10, according to this letter, that defected. They pinched incense to Caesar, they cursed Christ publicly, and they ran away. And they were survived. And then the account walks one by one. The star of this martyrdom account is a woman named Blandina. Blandina was the last one alive. And in the early church, when they looked at someone like Blandina, they saw someone who was, they thought, would not be able to make a bold confession, and they were concerned. But Blandina remained faithful to the very end. She was the account says she endured all kinds of tortures. Even the Romans themselves said that no one had ever endured the level of torture that she endured. And then in the very closing of the line, she was put in a net and tossed before a bull, and the bull killed her. And that's how the account ends. But notice the way the Romans treated the Christians. At the closing of the letter, "The bodies of the witnesses, having been maltreated in every way, exposed open air for 6 days, were burned. The ashes were swept into the Rhone River, which flows past so that no trace of them might be visible on earth. They did all this as if they had been able to overcome God. They thought they could deprive them of their second birth. In order this, they say that they may not hope in the resurrection." The Romans went to great lengths to get rid of the body because they knew of the Christian hope of resurrection. So they did everything they could to get rid of it, so that the Christians in their mind could not hope in the resurrection that is to come. "Though Christians trust in the resurrection, they bring us to this foreign new religion. They despise dangers and are ready to go to death with joy. Now let us see if they will rise again, if their God can help rescue them out of our hands." All right. You can see how the Christian hope is walking with them. The Christian hope is guiding them. I love the way Augustine, a 5th century church father, talks about hope. He, of course, in his Enchiridion, identifies the major three theological virtues: faith, hope, and love. And in this life, eventually, when Christ comes again in glory, our faith will become sight because we will see and behold the Lord, and our hope will become realized in a kingdom of God. And as Augustine says, only love remains. Love between God and his people in a new heavens and a new earth and a new creation. Love between God's people and God is our great hope. Our hope becomes realized, our faith becomes sight, and only love remains. Now, that's the first point, is that recovering a Christian vision of hope. What I think hope does for us, and I say it on this, the hope in the spiritual life, is hope strengthens our faith. Hope, when I'm not saying and I would not advocate that we're going to face martyrdom like the early church did. I don't know where the Lord will lead all of you. I don't know what you are going to face. But one piece of wisdom I think the early church gives us is whatever you face, walk in hope. Walk in hope that Christ will come again in glory. Whatever you face with your children, whatever you face in your job, whatever you face in this life, we've already talked about a cultural engagement, but we walk in hope. We walk in this deep resonating hope in the kingdom of God and the future resurrection. It strengthens hope. Hope is not found in any other philosophical or political alternative. Hope instills confidence, or the traditional virtue of fortitude, to face whatever comes our way. And hope also is evidencing the kind of faith that we have in God. When we walk in hope, it is a living testimony. And you see it even in those who are killing the Christians, burning their bodies, throwing it into their own river to make sure that they think they won't get to enjoy the blessing of a resurrection. Because these Christians, their hope has been seen. Their hope has been witnessed. And the Romans are going out of their way to destroy that hope. Rodney Stark wrote a book. Let me see if I can pull it up. There it is. Rodney Stark, professor at Baylor, wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity. It's another book I recommend. Stark's book walks through kind of the social conditions that allowed the church to grow. The good roads, you know, the social opportunities. Then at the end of the book, Rodney Stark steps back and says, but you know what? I don't think any of that really is ultimately the deciding factor that led to the rise of Christianity. This is what Stark writes. Let me state my thesis. This is the close of the book. The central doctrines of Christianity prompted and sustained active, liberating, and effective social relations and organizations. It was Christians living Christianly. Not fancy, not crazy, Christians living out their faith. I believe that it was the religion's particular doctrines that permitted Christianity to be among the most sweeping and successful revitalization movements in history. It was the way these doctrines took on flesh, the way they directed organizational actions and individual behavior that led to the rise of Christianity, and I think it can happen again. I think Christians living Christianly, and I think these kinds of doctrines evidence the hope that we have in the gospel. My last point, and I'll end with this, then we'll take a time where we can talk amongst ourselves, then we'll do a Q&A. I want to close with one other martyrdom account that I think ties this whole thing together. It's the martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp, by tradition, had conversations with the Apostle John, who was the last apostle to die in the 90s. Eusebius tells us he died in Ephesus. But the martyrdom of Polycarp is part of a collection of texts called the Apostolic Fathers. These are the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament. This was a martyrdom that was written down and distributed and passed around. It's a fascinating account. There's been a movie about it, a couple movies. You can go watch it. It's interesting. But Polycarp, as the bishop, he's an older bishop of Smyrna, gets wind that there is an amphitheater filled with Romans who are cursing Christians and killing Christians. The people start chanting, "Go get Polycarp." And soldiers are sent, are dispatched to go get Polycarp. Polycarp is at a house, and he's waiting for them. It's a fascinating story. They show up at his house. He invites them in and sets a meal before them. He shows hospitality to his enemies. The soldiers sit down. They start eating. He asks for just a couple hours to pray. He goes into the next room and starts praying. He prays so loud that the soldiers overhear him and start feeling convicted that they're about to arrest such a pious man who apparently is old and is not going to fight anyone. And they can't understand. In fact, on the road back to Smyrna to the amphitheater, they're trying to convince Polycarp, just pinch a little incense to Caesar. You know, this is not hard, right? Just worship Christ, just worship the emperor. I mean, it's not a big deal, man. You could be like hanging out, you know, with your friends tomorrow afternoon. It's cool. But Polycarp shows up at the amphitheater and doesn't do it, right? He shows up at the amphitheater and he walks in and the crowds jeer him and they mock him. And he goes and stands before a Roman proconsul. And I have this on your outline. Polycarp walks into a stadium and he hears a voice that says, "Be strong," right? Fortitude. No one saw the speaker, but afterwards he goes before the Roman proconsul and they say, "Swear by the genius of Caesar. Say, away with the atheist." The atheist, of course, the Christians. "Kill the atheist. Away with the atheist." Polycarp looks at the crowd around him and ironically says, "Away with the atheists." Right? It is the pagans in the Christian view that don't believe in the one true God. And so then the Roman proconsul continues and says, "Why will you not swear an oath to Caesar?" And Polycarp has a very famous line, "For 86 years I have served my Lord. I cannot deny him now. I cannot blaspheme the king who saved me." The proconsul says, "Swear by Caesar." Polycarp says, "I vainly expect that I will spare by the genius of Caesar, as you say, pretend that I do not know who I am, but listen carefully. I am a Christian. If you want to learn the doctrines of Christianity, appoint a day and give me a proper hearing." Hey, let's hang out at the coffee shop later today. Proconsul, I'll run down with you what Christians believe, all right? Just give me a second. Give me a hearing. Give me time. Proconsul said, "Persuade the people." He said, "You I count worthy, for we have been taught to respect authorities." He quotes Romans 13 in his trial. Quotes Romans 13 and says, "I will listen to you because God has appointed you a position of authority right now. But I will not pinch incense to Caesar. I will not fall prey and deny the God who saved me." And then the proconsul says, "I have wild beasts. I will throw them to you unless you turn away. Away from these things," he said to him, "I have you consumed by fire since you do not know the wild beast." Polycarp replies, "You threaten with a fire that burns for an hour and is soon extinguished, but for you do not know the coming judgment. The eternal punishment is reserved for the ungodly. Bring on what you will." He spoke these and many other words, and then the herald goes out into the stadium. Polycarp's a Christian, Polycarp's a Christian, Polycarp's a Christian. Right? And he's let out, and he's burned, and his kind of final prayer is recorded. At any rate, what do we get from this? Again, I want to emphasize, martyrdom is not widespread. It is not, but there are these moments in which the church said, "Hey, it's not just about martyrdom. It's about showing up at your job. It's about trying to raise your kids. It's about living in a culture in which the posture of the culture is set against Christian doctrine, Christian morality. It is about remaining faithful and expressing Christian fortitude in the face of a world that is set against us." I'll close, and then we'll have a time of discussion with Truman. It was the second century world, of course, that laid the foundations for later successes of the third and the fourth. And she did it by what? How did the church survive the first time around? By existing as a close-knit, doctrinally bounded communities that required her members to act consistently with the faith, to be good citizens of the earthly city as far as good citizenship was compatible with the faithfulness of Christ. How do we do that today, and where are the limits? These are the pressing questions of the present moment. This lecture and this conversation is like a first step down that road of what I hope from the stories, from the conversations, what it means to live Christianly, practicing a cultural discernment, practicing cultural sanctification, and practicing in a world in which paganism continues to rear its ugly head. With that, I want to take 10 minutes at your groups, two or three lessons that you can draw from the early church as you think about your own life and your life today, kind of tying everything together. On your mark, set, go.